It is a tremendous pleasure to get to be back here again with you. Have been loving you from afar and keeping up with you through your regular visits with Brother Chris, and I would be saying a falsehood if I just didn't admit it was wonderful to get to be back here with you, to get to worship with you. And I've been praying for this meeting, praying that God would bless it. I've been praying specifically for Brother Danny, that God would bless him to preach. I have the advantage over you in terms of Brother Danny. He's a beloved friend of mine, and I've gotten to listen to him on many occasions and know that Lord blessed him with a good gift. And if you ask, much to Brother Danny's embarrassment, if you ask several of my children, even in my presence, who their favorite preacher is, they'll tell you Brother Danny. So it's a double pleasure for me. But I would ask that you continue to be praying. We need God. You know, there's never a circumstance in life when we don't need God. And certainly, whenever we attempt to present ourselves before Him, we need His Spirit. We can't say, well, God, we've scheduled a meeting for this weekend. We've said that this is the particular time that we're going to worship. Lord, that's, you know, we expect you to pour out your Spirit in a mighty way because of that. No, we need God, and we need to beg Him. And I would encourage you to continue in your hearts to be begging that God would bless us this weekend, that He would bless those of us that try to preach to you, and to bless you as hearers as well. That above all, the name of God be glorified, and that He'd be worshipped, but at the same time, if He'd be pleased, that our hearts would be encouraged, that we'd be motivated and stirred up, and be ready to, as we leave this weekend, to go forward as a light that's set up and as a salt of the earth, and be able to praise Him and glorify Him. If you have your Bibles with you, I ask that you turn with me just for a moment to the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew. I realize that Brother Danny has been driving for a lot of hours today, and so I'm going to do my best to speak very softly and in a monotone, and see if possible to be able to put him to sleep before I finish this evening. Allow him to get a little bit of rest before he has to preach here in a few moments. Matthew chapter 27, I would ask you to go in your minds to Golgotha's hill, and there to see what is at the same time one of the worst and the best sight in the history of mankind thus far, where the wrath of God was poured out upon the one that hung there between heaven and earth for us. And all of the guilt and the shame and the sin and the penalty that was rightfully due us was on Him. But at the same time, where the great captain of our salvation won the great victory over death and over sin and over Satan, and He crushed the head of the serpent there. Now go with me, if you would, back in the Gospels to that place. And I would like to look at a particular character, if the Lord would be with me for a little while tonight, to look at a particular character that we find there upon that occasion. And it said in verse 35 of Matthew 27, "And they crucified Him, and parted His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted My garments among them, and upon My vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched Him there, and set up over His head His accusation." This is not a commendation. This is not a title. It says His accusation written. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. "And there were two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right and another on the left." I want you to see in your minds the picture of Jesus Christ there, as He's there upon that hill. And to the intents and the purposes of the mob that's gathered there before Him, He's being exemplified as the great criminal on that hill. There's another criminal on the right hand. There's another criminal on the left hand, but in the center is the full focus of their fury and of their hatred. A man who's been for a while robed in scorn, a man who's now been hung upon that cross naked, whose visage has been, the Bible says, marred more than any man. A man who's been tortured, a man who's been beaten, and a man who, as far as the mob is concerned, is a greater criminal, a greater threat to their society than Barabbas, the highwayman. So he's hung there between two thieves. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." They mocked him, made fun of him in his agony. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." You hear the mockery in the tone of their voice. "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." No, they wouldn't have. They wouldn't believe him when he raised individuals from the dead. They weren't going to believe him if he had come down from the cross. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." You see the things that they were saying. And then notice this verse. And here where I'd like to start this evening. "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." Cast the same in his teeth. You know, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I want you to imagine with me for a moment a level of depravity and level of cruelty. Consider yourself for a moment in some horrific scenario. I'll make up some scenario, and I trust and hope that it wouldn't have never touched the lives or the loved ones of anyone here. And if it has, I certainly don't intend for it to be. But let's say you're in a taxi cab in New York City. And there's a violent car wreck. The car's mangled. You're crushed inside it. You and another passenger that's there. And the car catches on fire. And as the heat and the flames inch closer to your anguished body, and as an imminent, horrific death is absolutely certain for you, individual in the car starts to do this. "Ooh, don't you know this is going to hurt you? Can you imagine how that's going to feel? Can you imagine how that's going to be when that flame starts coming over and looking at your face and begins to, and starts just belittling you and mocking you and saying all kinds of things just to torment you when they're in the exact same situation themselves. Can you picture that for a moment in your mind? Now, as we consider an individual like that, we rightfully recoil from that, don't we? And we say that would take a sick person to make fun of somebody as they were dying in a horrible way while they were undergoing the same thing themselves. That'd be a horrible person. The total depravity of the heart of an individual who could do something like the cruelty that is in there would be on display for everyone to see. The poison of asps that would be under their mouth. And the darkness and the depravity of their heart would flow from the poison that was in their lips. Are you with me so far? Would you agree with me that a person who could do that while they themselves were suffering such agony is a horrible individual? Well, friends, I'm going to tell you, in this moment on Calvary, there were two of them there. The Bible says, the thieves also, that's plural. Both of them there, upon the left and upon the right, just mocked Jesus Christ as they were in their same agony. They made fun of him and said, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you do something about this? How's that crucifixion feel over there? You hurting yet? You being able to get a breath? Think about this. One of the main way that an individual died when they were crucified, if I understand the physiology of it, is that they would suffocate under the weight of their own body. Because all of the weight of their body would be pushed onto that nail that was in the flesh of their feet. There was no way to draw themselves up to take a breath. And every time that they would breathe, they would have to push with that serrated flesh and those raw nerves off of that spike that was in their foot. And that would be the only way that they would be able to lift up enough to draw in air. Every breath would be an agony, and eventually the weight of their body would be enough, particularly if that was helped by the breaking of the legs. You remember that they did that to the thieves. The weight of their body would be enough that they just couldn't draw a breath, and they would suffocate under their own body as they hung there upon the cross. This is this individual, these two thieves, every agonizing breath that they can get, they're wasting that precious air to mock Jesus Christ. To cast the same in His teeth, the Bible says. They hated this man, and they didn't even know Him. But they hated Him. And out of the depravity of their heart, they were more than willing to cast whatever abuse they could upon His head. But now I want you to go with me a little farther in the Bible, over into the book of Luke. And we're going to let a little time pass. So some time before, you have both thieves who are showing the depravity of their heart. Go with me to Luke chapter 23. Showing the depravity of their heart, showing their hatred for this Jesus that hung between them, taking even the few gulps of air that they could get to hurl the same in His teeth, to mock Him, to do whatever they could to add to His misery. And it says in verse 39 of Luke 23, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him again." So you see, we've got an expanse of time. I don't know how much time we have exactly between where they're both going at in this moment here, but you know, whether it's 15 minutes, whether it's a couple of hours, I don't know. But I want you to notice, we've got a little bit of an expanse of time here. And it says, before we had the two thieves, both, remember? Both of them were casting the same in His teeth. And now, look here in chapter 23, verse 39. It says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." He just starts it all up again. But something's different this time. Something has changed on the other side of Golgotha. Because there's an answer to Him. And from the other side of the hill, the other thief, it says in verse 40, rebuked Him, and he asked this amazing question. He says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds?" Now the simple answer to that question, friends, is no. Romans chapter 3 describes the unregenerate and says there is no fear of God before their eyes. But wait a minute. Just a little while ago, this thief had no fear of God. something has changed. Something's not the same as it was before. And as he rebukes the thief, he says, we are getting what we deserve. That we deserve. You know, a little while before he was saying that he needed, mocking Jesus, saying you need to get us out of this predicament. Now he's saying we deserve exactly what we're getting. Right now he's got a sense of sin and a sense of his own sinfulness and the just condemnation here, naturally speaking, that he's receiving. And then he points at Christ and he says, but this man has done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. Well, now wait a minute. You know, this Jesus has to be a bad guy. You know, we don't know anything about him. We've been in prison for a while, but you know, we could hear what was going on outside, and they were willing to turn Barabbas loose to crucify this guy. I mean, he must be a bad guy. That's the logical thing that he would have surmised from the scenario that he would have surely have witnessed from his jail cell, from knowing nothing about the person of Jesus Christ. And instead, he says, this man has done nothing amiss. This man is innocent. Who told him that? Who told him that? Let's go on a little bit farther. And he said unto Jesus, verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord? Kingdom? You know, friends, to his natural eye, the man who was hanging beside him looked nothing like a king. There was nothing about the person of Jesus Christ other than the accusation that was written, and that was done in mockery as much towards the Jews as it was towards Jesus Christ. There was nothing naturally speaking about Jesus Christ that would have, to the natural eye, shouted out, this man is a king. Much less to be able to say, this man is the Lord of glory. In a kingdom? Kingdom from a natural speaking. This man is not, he doesn't look very victorious, Brother Chris. Not to the natural eyes. There's nothing that says this man has a kingdom. In fact, to the natural eyes, the only thing this man has waiting for him is a grave. Who told him that? Who told him? Was it the preachers? Well, I seem to recall that the preachers had cut and run. Yeah. And the one that had been around on a scene had taken away Christ's mother to care for her at the instruction and the kindness of Jesus Christ. There's no preachers on the scene. Was it the Roman centurion? Well, he didn't figure it out until Christ had died, did he? It was after Christ died that the Roman centurion, observing the manner in which he yielded up the ghost, said, this man was the Son of God. Who told him? Was it some missionary who happened by upon the scene? No. Well, let me guess. It was mama or daddy who had come by and explained to him that this was the Son of God. This was the Lord. I don't know. No, that didn't happen. Well, let me wait. A TV evangelist. That's what it was. At the top of every cross, they had a little 6-inch unit that would come over where the thieves could see it and see, you know, the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And that's what it was, wasn't it, Brother Julius? No, that wasn't what it was. Who told him that this man was the Lord? That this man was a king with a kingdom, and that the most important thing in his life was that he be remembered by this man who was dying beside him. Amen. Who told him that? The Bible says in the 54th chapter of the book of Isaiah, "And they shall all be taught of God.
Amen.
And great shall be the peace of thy children." They shall all be taught of God. Jesus Christ, speaking in the book of John, says this, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is most of those that are born of the Spirit." Would you allow me to have that? So are 99% of those that are born of the Spirit. I think that's what it says. It says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." You say, "What's your point, Brother Adam?" My point is this. What happened to that thief between the moments that we see over in the book of Matthew when he hated Jesus Christ, and this moment that we find here in the book of Luke with in his own dying breath, he was willing to defend the honor of Jesus Christ, saw him as Lord, and saw him as King. Friends, what happened is God happened. And when we look here in the thief on the cross, we're able to see that when the wind blows, it blows in this way every single time. There's no preacher. There's no evangelist. There's no missionary. There's no tract. There's no pamphlet. There's no mama. There's no daddy. There's no grandma. There's no grandpa, uncle, aunt, brother, sister, cousin. No next door neighbor. It is God that quickeneth. The Bible says it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing.
Amen.
Nothing. So what happened? God happened. God happened. And all of a sudden, this thief, when before he only had natural eyes to see what he thought was a despicable criminal beside him, was blessed with spiritual eyes, which when we're born again, what Corinthians says that we're able to see spiritual things and to compare spiritual things as spiritual. He was able to see the beauty of the Son of God. He was able to know, even though he had never heard it with his natural ears, he was able to know that Christ had a kingdom that was not of this world. And he was able to know that the one beside him was the Lord of glory. And if no one else remembered him, all that mattered was that Jesus Christ did. That's all that mattered. "Lord, remember me." And then look at Jesus Christ. It said, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily, truly, I say unto thee, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Can you imagine what comfort those words had to been to the soul of that thief? When the soldiers coming and finding Jesus Christ already dead proceeded then over to that thief. And I don't know how they broke their legs. There's only two ways that I can think of. They either took something like a bat and smashed it into their shins until the bone was literally fractured. Or they would have taken some kind of a pole and stuck it in front of that the bottom of that cross and behind the legs and snapped the legs over it. But either way, that'd have been a horrible thing. Can you imagine? But don't you know that as they broke the legs of that thief so that his suffocation would proceed more quickly, he was crying out to himself. He said today, this is going to be over at some point. He said today that I'd be with him in paradise. He said today. And child of God, I want to tell you this. Jesus Christ perhaps has not said to you today, but He has said to you, you will be with me in paradise. And it doesn't matter what tomorrow holds.
Amen.
Or if the Lord tarries for a while, what, the day after or the day that may come after that? It doesn't matter the storm. Doesn't matter the wave. Doesn't matter the turbulence or the pain that we have to go through and endure. I want you to remember that your Lord has said that He will remember you. He's graven you on the palm of His hands. You're always before His face. He remembers you. Your very name is upon His lips. And one day you will be with Him in paradise. It's assured. Why? Because the King has said so. The King has said so. You will be with Him in paradise. And we get assurances. Yeah, we're all sinners. It's nothing to make light of. You know, sometimes we as preachers will try to present perhaps one of our faults from the pulpits, and to lighten it, we may chuckle about it a little bit. But you know, in all reality, it's no laughing matter. Sin is sin.
Amen.
Sin is sin, and we're all sinners. And you know what sin's an evidence of? That we're a descendant of Adam. But, child of God, I don't want to ask you whether or not you're a sinner. I already know the answer to that. All that does is prove you are what you always have been. Do you see Him as Lord? Do you know that He has a kingdom? Do you desire that He remembers you? Now, I didn't ask you if you did any of those things perfectly. I just ask you if that was true.
Amen.
Well, I have good news for you. You'll be with Him in paradise. Because He is the Lord. And because He does have a kingdom. And because He has promised to have you with Him. Why is that? Because He's bought you by His death. And He sent the Holy Spirit like the wind to blow into your hearts, taking you from being dead in sins to alive in Jesus Christ. And there's not a single one of His children that He will ever forget. Why? Because He's the King, friends. Because He's the King.
Amen.
And our King shall not fail nor be discouraged. I appreciate your attention. Come ahead, Brother Danny.